I'll read the verses that we'll be looking at today, and then after that we'll pray before the sermon. So if you have your Bibles with you, this is chapter 4 and verses 9 to 13. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Yes, Lord God, we want to thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. And yes, I ask, Lord, that even today, as it says, that it's sharper than any double-edged sword. Lord, let your word work within us. Oh, Lord, we want to be more and more transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Lord, we give you this time and we ask that you might be glorified. Amen. Right. So, sharper than a double-edged sword. There's going to be quite a lot of fighting in this sermon, I'll warn you now. Oh, wait a minute. Whoops, it's not going. Yes, please. Ah, there we are. Right. Okay. Right. So first of all, the example is given right from Genesis of how the Lord spent 6 days in creation, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, of course, this wasn't because he was tired out and needed to put his feet up after the 6 days. It was because creation was complete. He had finished the job. And so he rested. So here we're looking at a rest being a time of completion. Think about running a race. You don't rest in the middle of the race. It's at the end, after you've reached the finishing line. It's then that you rest, because it's finished. It's done. It's completed. And so here we read in Hebrews that there remains a Sabbath rest. There remains a completion of a work to be done. And of course, as last week, David, our brother, said very clearly indeed, the work of the cross is a completed work. Our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross took our sins upon himself. And then what did he cry as his final words? It's finished. And what was the next day? Do you remember from John 19 that they were going to break the legs of the people on the cross because it was the Sabbath? So again, you see, even with our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, he finished the work of atonement and entered into the Sabbath rest. And when we are saved, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, as the one who has paid the price for our sins, that is not the end. That's not, instead, it's the beginning of an adventure with Jesus. It's the beginning of a journey that will last the rest of our lives until it's completed. And at that point, we will enter into the rest. And of course, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we had a look at how the Israelites were promised the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they sent spies out, 12 people, one from every tribe. But when they came back, the people refused to go forward. They refused to complete what God had promised. And that generation failed to enter into the rest. They failed to finish what had been given for them to do. Right. Now, it says here, let us make every effort to enter into the rest. Let's strive diligently. But do you remember from a couple of weeks ago, I said that there were obstacles. There were reasons that the Israelites failed in that generation to enter into the promised land. There were two things in particular that stopped them, that spread amongst the people and became an obstacle for them to complete the work of God. What were they? Can you remember? Fear was one, yes, and begins with a U.
Unbelief.
Unbelief, thank you very much. So fear and unbelief. And then the writer to the Hebrews, he quotes from Psalm 95 and talks about if you hear the word of the Lord, then don't let your heart be hardened, as in the days when they were in the wilderness. So you have fear, you have unbelief, and you have a hard heart. These are things that are obstacles. They can get in the way of our walk with the Lord, with our journey with Jesus. Now, the problem is that these things, unbelief, fear, and a hardened heart, well, the heart says it, it's right at the center, isn't it? It's right deep down. And this is the problem, is that these things, they're not easily dealt with because they go into the very deep places of our being. Now, something that I like very much indeed is that it says, let's strive together. So first of all, when it comes to overcoming the obstacles of fear, unbelief, and a hard heart, you're not on your own. It's together. And of course, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's earnestly, let's diligently strive to enter into the rest, to finish the job that God has given us to do, the purposes that we have. There's a lovely phrase, I think Stephen spoke it in Acts, where he said that David, King David, was someone who completed the works in his generation. He fulfilled what God had done, had given him to do, his purpose. So let's strive together. Let's make the effort to get hold of what God has got hold of us for. And it says, so that no one will fall. It's wonderful to be part of a body, but every part has significance. You, as part of the church here, have your place. You're not here because of some sort of coincidence. It's because God has given you a place, a niche within the body. And you have a purpose within that body as well. And may no one fall from that into disobedience, it says. Let me think. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience of the Israelites with their fear and unbelief. And whose motto is this? Does anybody know? No man left behind. Yeah, it's the US Marines. That's right. So they have this famous motto that they will not leave a person behind. And I think that's actually a really good motto for the church, except it should be no man or woman. No person left behind. We really have to make sure that, we were looking at in the home group at the parable of the lost sheep, and you have the one sheep and the 99 there. We really have to make sure that the full 100 are together, that there's no lost sheep on their own. No man left behind, no person left behind. Now, this is where we get onto the violent stuff. Right, so the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, the writer to the Hebrews was very likely to be writing from Rome in the years 62-64 AD, just when Nero was emperor. And if you were in Rome at that time, the present-day Colosseum hadn't been built then. It was built 20 years later. But there was a wooden structure that was still used for contests and for executions. And the soldiers in the Roman army would use this double-edged sword called a gladius. And of course, the word gladiator comes from that. And the gladius, the Romans didn't discover it, so to speak. They actually copied it from the Carthaginians many years before. But they developed a center in Mainz in Germany. This was where the best steel swords were tempered. And a lot of work. They must have been incredibly expensive, and to be able to equip the army. But people would have known all about these swords. You would see the soldiers in the streets or whatever, and they would be having these. If you went to the gladiatorial games, there you would see people using this. And it was a deadly weapon. It was possible, because of the two edges, to slash, but that wasn't the real thing. What made it lethal was that you could thrust into the deep places. And this is why the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Because it's the word of God that can be thrusted into the deep places of our lives, into the hardness of our heart. The word of God. Now, yesterday, as you know, there was the coronation of Charles III, and there was something that grabbed my interest during the coronation. The moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland handed King Charles a Bible. And as he handed this Bible, he said to him, "Sir, to keep you ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, receive this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." The word of God is so precious. And of course, it's not just for Christian princes. We need the Word of God in our lives. We need that sword. In Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that takes the Word and uses it to make us more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, and uses it to strengthen us on our walk so that we might be in step with the Holy Spirit. And here, there are a number of things written about the Word of God. The Logos, it is in Greek. The message that God wants to give, the Logos. First of all, we need to remember that the sword is a weapon for offense. It's for attack. So if you think about a Roman soldier, yeah, they would fight together. So they'd have the shield. And then, of course, if you have lots of people with their shields up, yeah, it forms a very strong sort of protective bank. And then between the shields, they could use the sword, the gladius, and thrust into the enemy. The Bible, then, the Word of God, is something that is there for attack. Do you remember I said that there are obstacles to our walk? Fear, unbelief, and a hard heart. What's going to tackle these? What's going to overcome them if not the Word of God? We need the Word of God in the deep places of our lives. And it needs to be used. Yeah, even as a surgeon will use a scalpel to cut out a cancer. Praise God, the Word of His Word, it does. It attacks sin. It attacks the wrong attitudes and motives that are there within us. It exposes wrong attitudes or behavior. But it's not to shame us or to put us down, but it's to heal us. It's to restore us and make us whole. The Word of God, it says, is alive. It's living. People have said all sorts of things over the years, but it's dead. It's just not applicable anymore. It was for a time. But the Word of God is for all time. It's the eternal Word. Isn't that wonderful? You have things that are written here, probably going back 4,000 years with some of the oldest books in the Old Testament. And yet they're still relevant today. It's possible that the book of Job is one of the oldest. Who hasn't been touched by reading what has been written so many thousands of years ago? It's relevant for us because it's alive. And it's active. The word in Greek is energy, energis. It has an energy, it has a power to it. The Word of God does not return to him empty, it says. The Word of God is effective. It has impact in our lives and impact in wider society as well. And we read about how it penetrates, just like the gladius can thrust into something, into someone. So the Word of God, it penetrates, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Now we have to remember that this letter to the Hebrews was written to people who were facing persecution. It's very possible that the original recipients of this letter had witnessed people in the arena being put to death as Christians on account of their faith. Sharper than a double-edged sword. A sword is a symbol of justice, symbol of judgment. And this is again what the writer says here. That it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh. In one hand, the sword. In the other hand, the scales, the balance. And for us, the Word of God is like a balance. So we're able to compare ourselves with what is here, what is written here. We're able to use this to examine ourselves and allow the Word of God to judge our actions and our attitudes. And it brings to light, it exposes what is there in the deep places of our hearts. Are our hearts hardened? Is there unbelief? Is there fear that's dominating and stopping us from going ahead with God? And the word that's used in the Greek here is directly from the gladiatorial fights. The word that is translated as laid bare or exposed is the word that's used when you had prisoners being brought into the arena for execution. And the prisoners would be there, and there on the dust of the arena, they would expose the neck to be cut and to die quickly. This is exactly what the word in Greek means, to lay the throat open, ready to receive the final cut. The word of God, it lays us open. But as I've already said, it's not for that we might be killed. It's not even that we might be condemned, even though the word judges us. It's to bring life. And we see finally that it gives an account. Now the word here, to give an account, is to give a logos, to give a word. So it's rather like you and I, through the word of God, we're judged, we're exposed, we're open. There is nothing you can hide from the eyes of God. It's all laid bare. It's all exposed, like the person's throat in the arena. And a word is wanted. The Logos. John chapter 1. Who is the Logos? Jesus. That's the word. When you are asked to give an account, what are you going to say? Oh, I did this because of this. Are you trying to go and give reasons? It's Jesus. He's the one who paid the price for us. He is the one who took our sins upon himself. He is the word. I'll just read this again. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, finished, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, together as a body. Be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him, to whom we must give account. We must give logos, the word, Jesus. Amen.